To be given the task of introducing Dr. David Scare is a unique task. 30 years of frustration have been built up, and now is my opportunity. Dr. David P. Scare is professor of systematic theology and New Testament and holder of the David P. Scare Chair of Biblical and Systematic Theology here at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. He is a third-generation LCMS clergyman, or as Dr. Scare would like to say, clergy person. He was raised in Brooklyn, New York, where his father, the late Reverend Paul H. Scare, served his entire ministry at Trinity Lutheran Church at Flatbush. Flat Rocks to the south, sorry. It's one of the worst things you could do to a New Yorker. As a parish pastor, he served congregations in Gillespie, Illinois, and Rockville, Connecticut. He's been at the seminary since 1966 and serves as editor of the CTQ and was academic dean from 1984 to 1989. He is also currently chairman of the systematic theology department. He and his wife, Dorothy, and I just learned this today, will celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary in 2010. We call her St. Dorothy the Martyr. A full accounting of Dr. Scare's extensive writing simply cannot be given in the time allotted. Widely published in both books and articles, time permits only the mentioning of a few. Certainly, his contributions to the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics, volumes in Christology and Baptism, his work in New Testament with his brief though important commentary on James, the Apostle of Faith, and that long-awaited Sermon on the Mount. But I think his finest contribution is his Latin ecclesiastical glossary. Which most of you know is a dictionary of Latin terms based on Piper. My own copy bears the inscription, "To Dan, whose theology consists of little more than a series of disconnected words." The truth is that the facts of Dr. Scare's life tell the story of a man dedicated to his vocation as a pastor and a theologian. Now, in a way, for me, he is something like the Old Testament figures Enoch or Melchizedek. The actual facts about them are interesting, but not nearly as interesting as the legends about them recorded in the Pseudepigrapha. So, too, with Dr. Scare. The extensive apocryphal tales about him are perhaps even more interesting than the facts and bear witness to the esteem in which he is held as they are told and retold. However, Dr. Scare's greatest legacy, in addition to his five children, are the generations of pastors who have had the privilege of studying under him over these last 44 years. Many of us here today can say not only that he was our teacher, but that he is and remains our teacher. And so it is indeed an honor to be taught, yes again, by the single most creative Lutheran theological mind in the church today, Dr. David Scare.
Well, it was in the summer of 67 that I did that Latin ecclesiastical dictionary, and it was one of the worst summers in my entire life. I developed a total I have a question, because some of you, by the way, are homeschooling your children. How many of you homeschool your children? Would you raise your hands? Then would you mind taking them out of the commons? I mean that. Have you seen it over there? Baptism and the Lord's Supper in James, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, the Catholic Epistles. New Testament writings placed after the Pauline Corpus and before the Apocalypse are called Catholic or General Epistles. Unlike Paul's letters, with the possible exception of Ephesians and Hebrews that piggybacked on Paul into the canon, they do not specify the addressees. While in our English Bible, the Catholic epistles appear towards the end of the canon, in the earliest Greek collections they follow Acts and come before the Pauline corpus. This reflected the early church's high regard for their reputed authors, Peter, James, and John, the son of Zebedee, the pillars of the church, according to Galatians 2. All lack specific destination, with the exception of 2 John, whose recipient is the anonymous elect lady and her children, and 3 John, sent to a certain Gaius, who, for all practical purposes, is equally unknown. Since the Catholic epistles were intended for more than one church, it is difficult to determine the makeup of any of the recipients. In one sense, all the New Testament documents, including Philemon, thank you, John Nordling, were Catholic, intended for wider audiences, but the phrase is reserved for the canon beginning with James and ending with Jude. Historical reconstruction of any early churches from the New Testament writings, until recently a favored critical task, may never be that precise. Epistles tell us more about the writers than the congregations they address. Denominating writings as Catholic suggests that their authors understood what they wrote were scriptures whose authority was not intended to be bound to one place or one time. The recipients understood that an epistle's message was as much for others as it was for them. They were encyclical in the sense that a bishop requires that his letter be read in all diocesan churches. The addressed churches knew the authors by reputation and sometimes personally. Those who collected and arranged the Catholic epistles were convinced that their writers were apostolically qualified instruments of the Holy Spirit. Lowercase scriptures would evolve into uppercase scriptures, that is, sacred writings, as early as the second reading. Catholic epistles were not letters of introduction, as Romans might have been, chapter 16. As brothers of Jesus, James and Jude made a nice fit at the beginning and end to this little canon within a canon. Not only did each author make a copy for himself, but a scribe in each congregation made a copy as it was read. If Catholic epistles were authoritative in their origin and recognized as such at the first reception, the question of what constitutes the New Testament canon becomes less of a theological and more of an historical question in determining which documents the early churches retained as authoritative, a point discussed by Dr. Hahn. Each church had its own collection that was incrementally expanded by copies of documents obtained from other churches. Churches receiving 2 epistles kept them in the order in which they were received, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul's epistles formed a separate collection from Peter's, 2 Peter 3, as did John's, being arranged according to length. Taken together, the epistles of James, Peter, John, and Jude emerged as a mini-canon, reflecting the church's high regard for her reputed pillars. Since the situation of the addressees can be only hypothetically reconstructed, the authors may have been looking beyond the original recipients of the letters to leave a legacy for future generations. So the epistles were Catholic, not only being sent to several churches, but in spanning far beyond the time when they were written. Designating one section of the New Testament and all of it as Catholic suggests that the recipients saw themselves not as members not of one congregation, but one church, holding to a common faith, reflecting what Paul said, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The epistles were Catholic rather than parochial. A Catholic church required a Catholic scripture. Well, at first, the church may have attached itself to one apostle in his writings more than another, as obvious by the previous lecture. With the exchange of letters, the faith promoted by each apostle was seen as Catholic faith. Each writer had access to the words of Jesus either directly, by oral tradition, through documents, or more likely, through two or three of these ways. The writer of 2 Peter claims to be an eyewitness of the Transfiguration and refers to other witnesses by saying, "We were on the Holy Mount." What initially hit the pages was informed by the witness of the writer of 1 Peter, that of others, extant scriptures, and the tradition, especially as it was encapsulated in preaching and liturgy. The most popular view is that James wrote in reaction to Paul's doctrine of justification. More probably is that Paul expanded on James' theme of justification. James did not draw on Matthew, but directly and from the tradition that later took form in Matthew, especially the Sermon on the Mount. Scholars also recognize parallels between Paul and 1 Peter, possibly explaining Luther's attraction to the latter, that is, the first epistle of Peter. The similarity of 2 Peter to Jude suggests one was dependent on the other, or that both used a common tradition. The interdependency of New Testament writers and their use of a common tradition marks them as Catholic writings through which the church was being built up on the common teaching of the apostles. Ironically, with the exception of 1 Peter and 1 John, the Catholic epistles were received as the least Catholic because they lacked the near universal attestation that other New Testament writings enjoyed. Luther disposed of James and used him only when it suited his purposes. 2 Peter was more favorably received in the Eastern Mediterranean, but not in the West. Jude also has a checkered history. The theme, the sacraments and the scriptures, goes beyond the typical Lutheran approach that follows Luther's lead in the Small Catechism by referencing Matthew, Mark, and Romans for baptism, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians for the Lord's Supper. Dogmatically approved passages, the Sedes Doctrinae, form the basis of the Lutheran position. Ironically, Lutherans then followed the Reformed in dismissing potentially sacramental productive passages and even arguing against their sacramental content, as in the case of John chapter 6, to which I would take exception to the last presentation this morning, that in John, the sacrament, oh, was that this afternoon? I don't know. That the first, I don't like to mention people. That the references to the sacraments in John are implicit. The language itself is sacramental and would have been immediately understood. This approach of just using the proof passages concedes the battlefield to those who reject a salvific necessity of the sacraments. Thus, in preaching, if the Lutherans use the proof passage method, Lutheran clergy have little choice but to fall back on the Sedes Doctrinae or reference the Catechism, no reference to any of my colleagues, thereby giving the false impression that it possesses the same functional authority as the Bible. If this study on the Catholic epistles were confined to the Sedes Doctrinae, it would have only the one passage on baptism in 1 Peter. Instead, we assume that from Genesis, God has been incarnationally inclined, always dealing with his people sacramentally. God not only spoke words, but provided signs in which he incorporated himself. The incarnational God is the sacramental God. In other words, God is Lutheran. James was disadvantaged. Individual cups. Even the Protestants got in here. James was disadvantaged by Luther's tiresomely quoted assessment that it was an epistle of straw. We got to bury saying that. Following early Luther, critical scholarship argues that James is nothing but a Jewish writing bolderized by the insertion of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into two places, the first and second chapters. This Christian version was then passed off as written by a certain James, who is made to identify himself as a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and for a still undiscovered reason, placed in the Christian canon. If James is a reworked Jewish document, locating sacramental references would require a tour de force and ultimately be senseless since Jews do not have Christian sacraments. No extant manuscript supports the insertion of the name of Jesus Christ into a previous existing document. Sacramentology must be approached Christology. The first Christological citation is rendered in the RSV as James, the slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. An equally acceptable alternative is James, the slave of Jesus Christ, who is both God and Lord, reminiscent of Thomas's confession that Jesus is Lord and God. This is supported by chapter 2, verse 1, in which the hearers of the epistle are urged to hold to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This resembles Paul calling Jesus the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians. Faith may mean the faith that Jesus had in God, Matthew 27. But the Greek word pepoithen is not the ordinary word for faith and emphasizes confidence. Possibly James is speaking of the recipient's faith in Jesus. Have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, what we Lutherans call the fides qua. But more probably, this is taken from a creed, and so it's the fides quae, which the recipients regularly recited, and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their recitation of the Shema Israel, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, was accompanied with the recognition that Jesus was the Lord of glory. That reinforced the reference to Jesus in the salutation, that Jesus was God and Lord. A confession that Jesus was God and Lord was made at baptism when these Christians were called by the beautiful or honorable name, James 2:7. This could hardly be each person's individual name, since all had been called by the same beautiful name. Within the context of the mid-first century, according to the Didache in Matthew, it was most likely the Trinitarian name used at baptism. Thank you, Charles Gishon. Calling down the name of the Trinitarian God on the candidate was a vivid description of baptism. A formal renunciation of Jesus may be behind the reference to being dragged into court, chapter 2, 6, and 7. Those who cursed the name of Jesus, given them in their baptism, that is the Trinitarian name, were reinstated by cursing Jesus. They were reinstated by the synagogue into Jewish communal life, 1 Corinthians 12. Baptism formed the boundary between the church and non-church. A parallel is found in Matthew 10, where Jesus promises that the disciples will be called before religious courts, literally the Sanhedrin's, Matthew 10, thus connecting their confession with the one Jesus made of himself before the Sanhedrin and 1 Timothy 6:3. This corresponds to Saul going into the house churches to take Christians to prison, Acts 8, to await appearance before tribunals or execution. Others did not do this. Some escaped the persecution in the countryside of Judea and Samaria. An earlier baptismal reference in James is found in the first chapter, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This sequel of desire giving birth to sin, resulting in death, followed by the sequel of birth by the word of truth, climaxing in the first fruits of creation. This contrast parallels John's contrast between a birth of the flesh and a birth by the Spirit. James' terms word and truth also appear in John's gospel and have reference and have Jesus for their reference. He is the word, he is the truth. By calling his readers the first fruits of the creation, James anticipates Paul's new creation that is used in the context of circumcision in Galatians 6. This reinforces that James is speaking of baptism. James' birth by the word of truth also corresponds to 1 Peter 1:23, "You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of an imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Now to the discussion of the Lord's Supper. James uses Lord and Father, as in, "We bless the Lord and Father." We don't have that in Greek up there, do we? No, we don't. And the word is aulagao, the typical word for the Eucharist. We bless the Lord and the Father. But otherwise, I'm a little mixed up here. James uses the word Lord in speaking of the Father in 3:9. Ordinarily, he uses the word Kyrios, or Lord, of Jesus, as in the coming of the parousia of the Lord in 5:7, which has to be reevaluated on the basis of Dr. Hahn's lecture, the concept of the parousia. This is reinforced in the next verse, "The Lord's parousia is near," which may mean now, on the basis of Hahn's lecture, that they are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. His parousia is near. This use compares to the use of parousia in Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians in several places. In the latter two references, the same phrase is found in James, "the parousia of the Lord," the parousia to Kyrio is used. James, the Thessalonian correspondent, and Matthew may have come from the early apostolic period when the imminent return of Jesus was expected. Another statement that has to be reworked after hearing Hahn's lecture. Jesus, and not the Father, comes in judgment, Matthew 25 and James 5. By discriminating against the poor, in treating them as second-class citizens in the worship services, they were compromising their faith in Jesus, who was poor. Attention to the phrase, "the parousia of the Lord," may give scholars pause in considering James a doctored Jewish writing. James's apocalyptic warning that Jesus is coming as judge, for chapter 4 and chapter 5, might give scholars pause in seeing James as wisdom literature. John the Baptist preached apocalyptically, warning of God's impending wrath. The axe was laid at the root of the tree in anticipation of its being thrown into the fire, and concluding that Christ was coming as a farmer prepared to burn the chaff, Matthew 3. This is further elaborated in the Sermon on the Mount, where treasures on earth will be destroyed by rust. A parallel is found in James 5, where clothes deteriorate, gold and silver rust away, and flesh is eaten up. Since James and Jesus' other brothers were at the wedding of Cana, John chapter 2, it may be assumed that they may have heard John the Baptist and been baptized by him. James had heard from John the Baptist that the judge is at the doors or at the gates. Apocalyptic terrors aroused by John and Jesus' preaching was relieved by baptism that followed the confession of sins, Matthew 3:6, a practice that continued in James's communities, chapter 5 in James. John the Baptist understood that he was Isaiah's voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah's message about the flesh as withering glass, that book, chapter 40, 6 to 8, arguably became part of the homilies delivered to the catechumens before their baptism, 1 Peter 1. This same language appears in James chapter 1. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in his pursuits. While apocalyptic preaching was futuristic, showing how God would ultimately handle unbelief, it belonged in the first instance to preaching that prepared for baptism. James cannot be considered a baptismal homily in the sense of 1 Peter, but its primitive baptismal imagery describes a church facing Saul's persecution that was testing their faith. Discovering a Eucharistic reference in James may at first glance be elusive as locating baptismal references. But chapter 3 in James, verse 9 to 11, should be considered. The English translation is this: With the tongue, we bless the Lord and the Father, aulagumenen ton kyrion kai patera, and with it we curse men, who are made in the likeness of men. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening fresh water and brackish? This passage is handy in eradicating coarse, rough discourse, so that God's name is discreetly used in conversation, like Luther's explanation of the second commandment, that we should fear and love God, that we may not curse, swear, etc. But profanity was hardly a problem among these early Christians, as if he was addressing some high school, and this is a topic not worthy to be addressed, how people use the God's name. Deferential treatment given to the rich at the expense of the poor in this church, chapter 2, suggests that James is speaking not about personal ethics, but what happens when Christians come together to worship. Blessing the Lord and the Father is reminiscent of past and current Eucharistic liturgies. Sacramental celebration was accompanied by sermons heavily weighted in condemning hearers whose fear of persecution had pushed them to the brink. This let them have it, no holds barred preaching stood at odds with God's saving purposes in the Eucharist. Note how James argues his case. Reference to the Eucharist follows a section on the church, the ship, body, pilot, bits thrown into horse's mouth, rudders on a boat, and tongue, are metaphors for the church and its teachers. In 3:1, James cautions against becoming teachers, since they will receive greater scrutiny at the judgment. The church is described as a ship, and the preacher as a pilot, who changes the direction of the church by moving the rudder, that is, his tongue, and by what he preaches. Next, James introduces the metaphor of putting bits into horses' mouths to direct them. The church goes in one direction or another at the discretion of a preacher. Now, if you belong to a congregation where the preacher has been a little bit heavy-handed, you know exactly, and has divided the congregation, you have an idea of what this all means. These mixed metaphors reveal a mind, that is James's mind, racing from one thought to another. In all this, a church service emerges consisting of preaching and Eucharist. We should carefully note, with the tongue, we bless the Lord and Father. We should take note of that passage. With the tongue, we bless the Lord and the Father. Use of the first person plural points to a communal action, but tongue is singular, indicating one person speaking for the entire body that is the church. In the Synoptic Gospels, the word for blessing, aulagao, is used by Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew, Mark, Luke, an event described in Eucharistic language of the Lord's Supper, as Dr. Gieschen pointed out in his lecture. The cup containing Christ's blood is called the cup of blessing which we bless, aulagia, as is the bread. This ritual meal in the churches founded by Paul was called the Lord's Supper, a reference to the last lecture, the Lordly Supper. That is the meal Jesus instituted and in which he was present. Prayers in the preface of the Eucharist by first century Christians were addressed by Jesus to the Father, as, for example, in the Didache, "We thank you, our Father." The address to the Father in the Holy Communion is also preserved in our liturgy. It is truly good, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, Lord God, Heavenly Father. Jesus, when praying, addresses God as Father and Lord, words reminiscent of James 3:9, "We bless the Lord and the Father." One definite article for two nouns points to one divine person, the Father, and not two. The term Eucharist is derived from the Greek word for giving thanks in the institution of the supper, five references. However, the word blessing, aulegao, is also used in the same context. For whatever reason, our word for this sacrament is derived from eucharistao and not aulegao. A hermeneutical interlude. This essay cites passages not ordinarily included in sacramental discussions, and it does it by cross-referencing them with passages in other New Testament books. This might give the impression that each writer at the time of writing was looking at these documents or the documents of others and may even be copying them. James D. Dunn, known to Dr. Just as Jimmy, rightly challenges the majority opinion that Matthew and Luke had the Q document and Mark at their disposal, and he also challenges the older, now minority view, that Mark constructed his gospel from Matthew and Luke to recognize their unity. Dunn argues that the early church was an oral society and, quote, "it remains overwhelmingly probable that the earliest transmission of Jesus' tradition was by word of mouth," end of quote, a view developed by, or he credits to, Kenneth E. Bailey, a relatively well-known name. In favor of the exclusivity of oral tradition, Dunn correctly argues that the church lived in an illiterate climate and that documents were not the best means of transmission since they could be altered. Absolutely true, but left unexplained is why anyone bothered to put the tradition into writings that came to be regarded as authoritative. A practical answer is that to transmit a document over wide spaces and time, it's easier to do that in documents. If a document could be altered, so could the oral story. There is a commandment addressing this, a theological answer to why oral tradition took on written form, that is that a Catholic church needs Catholic scriptures, without which the church cannot be an una sancta. This is not an either-or choice between oral tradition and written scriptures, but both and I think this agrees with what Hahn was offering us. Oral tradition found its way into writings that in turn influenced and further formed the oral tradition. This active interchange that we are unlikely to unravel to everyone's satisfaction was taking place even after all the last New Testament document was written. Tradition continued and was expanded in oral expositions of what was read in the apostolic document. Paul attributed to Jesus words not found in the gospel, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. A major thesis of this paper is that the preaching of John the Baptist, that is the oral tradition, played a big role in the early Christian understanding and practice of baptism. Writers of the Catholic epistles heard it directly, heard of it, read it, or heard it read, and such is the complexity of the New Testament. The Petrine Corpus. For their understanding of baptism, Lutherans use 1 Peter 3:21, baptism saves. In its context, baptism is compared to the destructive water of the Noahic flood that is transubstantiated into a saving water by its lifting up of the ark. Strangely, the water that destroys the world saves the age. Water brings destruction and salvation, an idea that provides a basis for Luther's drowning of the sinful self and the rising of the new man. Then, out of the blue, we are told that baptism provides the baptized with a clear conscience before God. This supports the Lutheran understanding of simul justus et peccator, same time justified and sinner. The one who is baptized is no longer troubled with sin. The epistle's single use of the word baptism is placed in an easily recognizable paraphrase of a creed, later surfacing in the second century as the Romanum from which emerged our Apostles' Creed. It begins with a summary, a statement of Christ's work, that he died once for sins in our behalf. In bringing us to God, he was just or righteous, and compared to us who are unjust or unrighteous. Later dogmatists call this objective justification. God does not justify saints, God justifies sinners. In listing the particular acts by which Christ attained salvation, the writer divides Christ's life into two parts. Humiliation, he was put to death when it was thought he was just another human being, and exaltation. He went to the prison to proclaim his victory to those who ignored Noah's warning. He rose from the dead, sat down at God's right hand after his ascension into heaven. And from his exalted position, Jesus subjected angelic beings to himself. Baptism derives its life from what Christ did. While 1 Peter 3:21 is a proof passage, by itself, the passage does not qualify the entire epistle as a baptismal discourse. Some evangelical scholars make no mention of 1 Peter as a baptismal homily, though Lutheran scholars are more likely to do so. The epistle presupposes that its hearers already know details of Christ's life, presumably through instruction. It is unlikely that such a theologically rich discourse was intended for the recently converted. These Gentile believers already knew about Abraham, Sarah, Noah, and his family. They knew that Babylon did not refer to a city of this name, but was a code term either for Jerusalem or Rome, cities where God's saints were being persecuted. 5:1. The persecution may have begun to close in around the recipients of 1 Peter. They recognized themselves as those in the diaspora, 1:1, a phrase originally applied to Jews taken away in the Babylonian captivity, but here to those who look to return to the true Jerusalem, the city of God, compare Hebrews 11:10. The epistle's conclusion, greet one another with the kiss of love, peace to all of you that are in Christ, suggests that the epistle was intended to be read just before the celebration of the Lord's Supper, possibly the first time for the newly baptized. Before receiving the supper, believers resolve grievances among themselves, symbolized by the kiss of peace initiating the Eucharist. The single New Testament use of the classical Trinitarian formula found in Matthew 28:19, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was reserved for the administration of baptism. A paraphrase appears in 2 Corinthians 13, where it may be the greeting before the Eucharist, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. A parallel appears in the salutation of 1 Peter, addressing its recipients as those who have been destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of blood, the second verse of the book, of the letter. In theological terms, this is not the immanent Trinity of Matthew 28:19, where each person has an equal claim on the divine name, but the economic Trinity, where each person carries out a function unique to his personhood on the baptized. In electing believers, the Father initiates salvation. The Spirit's sanctifying of the believers reflects his bringing the Trinity to perfect completion, obedience to Christ that was typically confessed before baptism. What is intended by the sprinkling of blood is less obvious. The Old Testament ritual of cleansing by the sprinkling of water in Numbers would allow a reference to baptism, but in Hebrew, the sprinkling of blood refers to the atonement, 12:4. Another possibility is that it refers to the Holy Communion. They have been chosen and made holy so that they might believe and participate in Christ's blood. Another possibility is that the writer blends baptism and the supper into one reference, as it occurs in 1 John 1:7, where Eucharistic and baptismal terms are combined, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. In this case, the sense of 1 Peter 1, verse 2 would read like this: "You were made holy by the Spirit so that you would believe in Jesus Christ and receive his blood." Even if the complete meaning of the sprinkling of his blood escapes us, the Trinitarian formula suggests baptism. Taken as a totality, 1 Peter would be classified as third use of the law, in that the baptismal life is described in Christological terms. This view corresponds to a widely held one that its readers are recent converts facing difficult challenges to the faith. Baptism draws a sharp line between the old way of living, 2:1, and what they have become in Christ, third use of the law. Admonitions to be holy, 1:16, fit with their new life, requiring estrangement from and denunciation of former allegiance. Through the word of the living God, they have been born anew. And regretfully, I don't know how to do PowerPoints, but the word anagenao is reminiscent of Jesus' baptismal discourse with Nicodemus in John 3:3, being born from above. And hence a word spoken of them over them at their baptism. The word preached to them may have been an oral preached tradition about Jesus or a section read to them from a written gospel. Since readers of 2 Peter claim to have the same audience as 1 Peter's, its readers arguably already knew the Gospel of Matthew. Another and perhaps more important clue that 1 Peter is a baptismal homily is the inclusion of Isaiah 40:6-8, "All flesh is like the grass," a section that may have informed the preaching of John the Baptist, who all three synoptic evangelists understand as Isaiah's voice crying in the wilderness. Its frequency in the New Testament suggests that this section was included in the post-resurrection rite of baptism. Just as the Gospels identify John as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 1 Peter 1 and James 1 refer to Isaiah 40 as providing the content of John's preaching. Thus, Christian baptism incorporated and was an extension of John's baptism together with his preaching. 1 Peter draws a sharp line between what is destined to corruption and what through baptism belongs to God. Some directives are applicable to everyone. Other directives are for specific vocation, for example, wives, husbands, and clergy. Designating 1 Peter as a baptismal homily raises the question of when it was read and who read it. Did it initiate or conclude the instruction required for baptism? Or was it read after the rite? 1 Peter's Catholicity was inherent in its being sent to congregations over a wide area. So it is totally improbable that it would be read in each church on the same day. Not only was Silvanus Peter's secretary, But he was also the letter's carrier, who was expected to answer the question, to answer the hearer's questions after it had been read. As he read or really preached this epistle, a copyist in each congregation made a duplicate. The document assumes its recipients have been baptized, 2-2. Therefore, in 4th century terms, it approximated mystagogical discourse. At a second reading, it was regarded as scripture. The widely held scholarly view is that 2 Peter, the second chapter, replicates what is taken from Jude, but this is uncertain. Another hypothesis is that 2 Peter preceded 1 Peter, though its writer, the writer of 2 Peter, notes that this is the second letter and assumes his readers already know a first letter, 3:1. The writer of 2 Peter seems close to death, an issue not found in 1 Peter. An argument in support of the traditional order is that 2 Peter's recipients are mature enough to have been troubled by false teachers, an issue not present in 1 Peter. Its recipients, like the Thessalonians, have doubts about the Lord's return described as parousia, a word found in Matthew, 1 Thessalonians, James, and 1 Peter. Hearers in 2 Peter are sufficiently acquainted with Paul's letters to be confused, and their proximity to Thessalonica suggests that some of this confusion had to do with the parousia, what was meant by the return of the Lord. They are no longer babes desiring the sincere milk of the word as 1 Peter. They have become an established church with a burgeoning canon of Matthew, some of Paul's letters, and now 2 from Peter. They have advanced to become partakers of the divine nature, chapter 1, verse 4. Participation in the divine essence was Gnostic enough for some to reject this epistle's authenticity, but not so if it refers to their Eucharistic participation in Christ's body and blood, through which they share in the divine nature, a parallel to sharing in the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians. Koinonoi belongs to a family of words used of the Lord's Supper. Thus, 1 Peter's theme of an exodus from the world and its enticements through baptism is secured by participating in the Eucharist. 2 Peter refers to the flood, but unlike 1 Peter, does not connect it with baptism. Both epistles assume knowledge of Genesis, but only 2 Peter speaks of how creation came by the word and out of the water, and is now stored up for a fiery judgment. If one writer authored both epistles, he may have expected his readers to make the baptismal connection not only with the flood, as 1 Peter does, but also with the creation. Hence, the word giving substance to baptism was the same word that made the earth. I do not wish at this time, and you know the kind of person I am, to question Mr. Geeshan's motives in assigning to himself the task of identifying the sacramental elements in the Johannine corpus, of which I have written about 7 essays, and assigning me the Catholic epistles with the exception of John's letters. Yet, just what is one to do with Jude? Well, I don't think there's ever been a sermon on the Song of Solomon in the chapel, and to the best of my knowledge, I don't remember one on Jude. Except there's a nice song that goes like that, isn't there? Maybe the organist could play it. Yeah, we sang a good hymn by Charles Wesley, and sure enough, the fish came up to bite the worms, because there's a Methodist clergyman among us who was in the chapel, and he came up to me later and he had tears in his eyes. We talked about how we were being perfected in holiness, which was a time. As discussed, already discussed, I hope, that Jude 5 to 19 and 2 Peter 2, well, I didn't discuss it, but I believe they're dependent on a common Palestinian Jewish Christian midrash. John the Baptist and Jesus' judgment on unbelief is coming to pass on those who defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile the glorious ones, verse 8. The Baptist picture of judgment as cutting down non-productive fruit-bearing trees in Jude becomes, that's in the preaching of John the Baptist, becomes in Jude the fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, verse 12. False teachers now face God's final judgment from which there is no return, verse 8. They are those who have come out of Egypt and were destroyed. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 10. Sodom and Gomorrah, sounds like the preaching of Jesus. Cain, Balaam, and Korah, and his fellow rebels who have fallen under God's condemnation, verse 11. As promised by Jesus, Matthew 25, the Lord with his angels is coming in judgment. A baptismal reference may be implied in coming out of Egypt. In fact, I think it's more than implied, the event by which Israel was baptized as God's people. 1 Corinthians 10. Salvation is no longer possible for false teachers, but is possible for Jude's hearers, as is evident in the concluding admonition. But you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This appears to be an adaptation of the Trinitarian baptismal formula resembling 1 Peter 1:2 and 2 Corinthians 13:14. Richard Baucom, who is a friend of Dr. Geeshan, sees a liturgical formula in verses 24 and 25 of Jude. But the question we ask, could not these verses, which we have just read, verses 20 and 21, could that be a reflection of a Trinitarian liturgical formula used in baptism? While it would be easy to suggest that your most holy faith should be understood in a Lutheran sense as fides qua, thank you, George Steckhardt, it is better taken as a reference to a creed or a body of doctrine, the rule of faith, what is called the fides qua. This is supported by the plural of your faith, that is, the faith of your community. Your faith, a hapax legomenon, is given by God and believed by the church. Its phrasing reflects Jesus' commission to Peter that the church would be built on him and his confession, this confession now committed to Jude's hearers in baptism. Jude's apocalyptic imagery suggests the time of its writing as close to that of John the Baptist, as closer to the John the Baptist than the end of the first century. Locating sacraments in the Catholic epistles, as here attempted, may appear as overly creative and imaginative. But unless we get off the beaten path and recognize that the Spirit's vocabulary is larger than ours, what the Spirit intends will elude us. If this essay's positive effect is to recognize that an inspired scripture must necessarily be an inherently and thoroughly sacramental one, something may have been accomplished. Thank you.